in just a minute. Galatians chapter 5. As we think about hymns, sometimes we'll talk about what our favorite hymn is, and for me that's always somewhat of a moving target, because there's different times in my life that different hymns seem to be very meaningful. But yet there's one in particular that I believe is perhaps one of the most beautiful ever written. And it's a hymn that, I guess, for a non-inspired writer, has done the best job of capturing the idea about God. And so as we think about that, we think about the old hymn, The Love of God. And it talks about within that hymn that were the skies of parchment made and every stalk on earth a quill, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, and were the scroll to contain the whole, it just could not contain that. This song captures much of the biblical perspective on God. That when we talk about His love, when we talk about our abilities to think about that love, that it's something we cannot even fathom. That though we think we understand the love that He has for us, we simply don't have the ability to ever list every good act that He's given for us. So as we look here in Galatians chapter 5, we note that the apostle has told us, as we looked at last night, all of these different things that God has done to help us along the way. How that God has delivered to us His love in His Son. But not only that, in chapter 5 we read about how we are led by the Spirit, how we have the ability to walk by the Spirit, how we have the ability to sow in the Spirit. And over within this chapter, the apostle says God's love is very present, but you have a choice to make. Your choice is flesh or spirit. You can't have both. And he says if you choose the side of the flesh, then the works of the flesh will be readily evident within your life. But he says if you choose the Spirit, and you prepare the soil, God is going to allow the fruit to grow. And thus, as we look in chapter 5 down to verse 22 in this familiar reading, the apostle says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. As I mentioned last night, I think Paul uses the singular of fruit for a reason. As he talks about the fruit of the Spirit, what he's saying is that all of this that he's listing here, all of these different qualities are a package. They all come together. We don't have one or the other. But yet it's also interesting to me that as he begins to list these qualities, the very first one he lists is love. And the reason is, if we can't get past love, none of the others are going to make any difference. Indeed, none of the others will be able to exist. And so within this concept of love, the apostle is saying, this is where the foundation is laid. That for someone who is walking in step with the Spirit, who is choosing to abandon the ways of the world, who is refusing the ways of the flesh, the one who is bearing the fruit of the Spirit is one who has come to understand at least as much as we possibly can that everything rests on the love of God. When we think about the concept of love, what is the verse that many times comes to mind the quickest, especially as we think about the religious world as a whole? When we think about love, John 3:16 is one of the leading passages when the Lord here is talking about the love that He's shown for us, and He says, I so love the world that I gave you my only begotten Son, that whoever believes in me should not perish but have everlasting life. Really though, if we want to think about the love of God, it begins to be explained a whole lot earlier than John 3:16. In fact, we go back to the earliest of times, to the book of Genesis. And here we find the first picture of God's love that's being given. And we find in this text in Genesis 2, it says, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground." So here we have our creation. Unlike anything else in the creation account, God is going to describe in detail how we come about. Everything else, it just simply says the Lord spoke and it was there. Here, though, we find the creation of man. And God says, much as the way he formed the earth, he's forming man out of the earth. But we continue on then, and it says not only was man formed, but God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. What does that mean? It's not simply the idea that God was allowing us to begin taking in that much needed oxygen. Here God was saying, I'm imbuing within you a part of me. That what makes me God, I am helping you to come to life with that power. And so we have a creation, but not only a creation, unlike everything that's preceded this, this is a creation in the likeness of God. And it says man became a living being. And then we find that the Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. What a perfect scenario. Here was one created. One who was given the breath of life by God himself. One who was taken and placed in paradise with God. Indeed, when we look at this, we understand that creation is the first picture we have of the selfless love of God. Now, why would I say something like that? Well, let me ask you a question. What did God gain from this creation? Our first thought might be to say nothing. He gained nothing from it. And in a very real sense, that would be true. There's nothing you and I can do that's going to make God better. There's nothing you and I can do that's going to make God more complete than he is now. But what God said is, I want someone with whom I can share my love. A love that existed between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. God says, I want to extend that love to others. And as a result of that, he breathed into our nostrils the breath of life, and we became a living being. And the first man and woman, God says, let me show you what it's like to live in the presence of God. And so here they were in Eden, enjoying that relationship that one day, through this love we're going to talk about tonight, we can have that same kind of relationship. But at this point, I would say that we need to think about how that every time a baby is born into this world, that's a testimony to the love of God. God is saying, I'm allowing another to come into this world who can share in my love, who can be a part of what I have to offer, who can one day find that paradise with me. Yet we know what happens, don't we? It was not long before temptation entered the garden. And one who had once fully known the love of God and rejected that was now ready to destroy this new creation. Thus taking the form of a serpent, Satan comes into the garden and begins breathing lies to Eve, which she readily believes, though God had told her the complete contrary. And what we find is that both she and Adam reject the ways of God. Here was God who had shown them the selfless love, who had given himself to them, who had provided this paradise for them. Yet what they say to God is, thanks but no thanks. What this other being is saying sounds a whole lot better than what you're telling us. And that sin had very tragic consequences. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24, we're told that as a result of that sin, Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden, and not only driven out of the garden, but a cherubim with a flaming sword was put there so that there was no more access to this paradise with God. I heard one say once that this also was an act of love. Because if they had stayed in the garden, God would have had no choice but to kill them on the spot. And I think that's probably true. But now here they were, beings who had been created in the image of God, yet had rejected God, and as a result of that rejection, had now been cast out of His presence. But God was not finished. Because sin does not minimize the love of God. Because His creation had chosen to rebel against Him, it did not mean that God stopped being a loving God. And so here in the midst of one of the darkest chapters of the entire Bible, as Adam and Eve rebel against their Maker and they hear the penalties that are coming, God says one day, one is going to come who will bruise the head of this tempter, this adversary. Though His heel will be bruised, who we later will find out is Jesus Christ Himself, will come down on the head of Satan to destroy his power and to give those who will accept the love of God the opportunity to come back into that paradise setting with Him. What do we then find as we get out of Genesis chapter 3, moving on over a few chapters to chapter 12? We began to find the birth of the nation of Israel. Here was a nation who God said, I have chosen you as a special treasure amongst all of the earth. You will be my people and I will be your God. And what I'm going to do is to demonstrate that love to you. And so the remainder of the Old Testament shows the unfolding of this story and how though God would be tempted by these people and God would be displeased with these people, His love for them was always apparent, even in the times when punishment had to come. And thus what we see within that story is the love that God shows for a people who are struggling with sin. That's why the Old Testament is so important for us to study. Though it's a different era and a different circumstance and a different covenant, we can still say people are people. And the temptations they faced are the temptations we face. And the things they had to deal with are similar things that we have to deal with. And throughout this, God is beckoning to them, whenever they would depart from Him, to come back into His fold and to share that love that He would enjoy with them if they would so choose. And thus, within this book of Deuteronomy, we find the story of God's love. That's not typically a book we think about with the love of God, is it? Someone once said that most Christians, when they're doing a daily Bible reading program, reach the book of Leviticus, and that becomes the Bermuda Triangle of Bible readings, and you don't get any further. There's some truth in that, I suppose. But yet, even in Leviticus, but especially in Deuteronomy, the love of God is the constant topic that Moses is given as he's talking to these people, knowing that his life is about to come to an end. He says, I want you to be aware of just how much God has loved this people. And he talks about their fathers. He said, He loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them and brought you out of Egypt with His own presence by His great power. Here was Moses saying, God loved you from the beginning. God loved you when He was taking you out of Egypt. And he said, even when those who tried to turn you away were there, God was with you. It said, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam. Instead, the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you. Why? Because the Lord your God loved you. But Moses doesn't stop there. He says, God loves this generation as well. In fact, in chapter 7 and verse 9, he says, now therefore know that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps His covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations. In other words, for one who will stay in that covenant with God, that love goes on. It's everlasting. He says God loves you and God wants you to love Him. Moses tells them in chapter 13, you shall not listen to the words of a prophet or the dreamer of dreams, For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. What an amazing picture. That way back here in the book of Deuteronomy, we are seeing the love of God unfolding. We're seeing God telling these people just how much He desires this relationship with them. One of the things that I think very interesting that stands out in all of these descriptions of love, not only in Deuteronomy, but throughout the Old Testament, is that it's not just simply enough for God to say, I love you. The description is given of the kind of love that is a loyal love. In other words, God doesn't give up. God doesn't stop loving when they're having troubles. And so throughout the Old Testament, we come across this idea of Him showing this steadfastness, the solid nature of God, that no matter what's going on, He is with them and He is seeking to show that kindness. It's interesting that when you look at the New English translation, most of the time where you find the word steadfast, it's translated loyal. And I believe that may give us a bit of a clearer picture of this kind of love because we understand the idea of loyalty. Loyalty is what describes someone who doesn't run when the situation gets rough. Loyalty describes someone who is going to maintain a faithfulness and a fidelity to the one to whom that love is shown. And thus we find an example of that in Exodus chapter 15 when we read, by your loyal love you will lead the people whom you have redeemed. You will guide them by your strength to your holy dwelling place. But it certainly does not stop there. As we look throughout the Old Testament, this concept of loyal love comes up over and over and over. And I find it particularly interesting that where we find that the most in this series of passages on the screen is in the time period of the kingdoms, when oftentimes the people were at their worst, when they were behaving in terrible ways. God is saying, I am with you. My love is loyal. But then we come to the epicenter of the discussion of God's loyal love. And within the book of Psalms, what we're going to find is that the psalmists were very aware of just how faithful God could be. And thus, over and over and over within the book of Psalms, the psalmists are lauding this loyal love that God has. The book of Psalms is very much like a verbal photo album. It's 150 snapshots of a moment in time. Here were various writers, David being the chief among them, but others, who were at different times in their lives. Sometimes it was sadness, sometimes it was joy, sometimes it's when God had come through for them, sometimes it's when God didn't seem close at all. Yet each of these psalmists recognized that God, though sometimes seemingly not present, was indeed always there. And His loyal love was demonstrated over and over again in this steadfast way to show Him saying to His people and consequently to us that my love is genuine and it's not going anywhere. Yet how much more fortunate are we that as we live on this side of the cross, that we see where that loyal love culminated. That God indeed does prove Himself loyal to us in the fact that He did so love the world. That He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That this God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That in this love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is the proof. God has said, you want to believe me? You want the evidence of how much I want to save you? You want the evidence of how much I desire to share my love with you now, but not only now, eternally? Here it is. And it was God taking the flesh of man, coming to this sin-soaked earth to live amongst us, yet maintain his purity, so that he could die as the perfect sacrifice for our sins. The Apostle Paul understood that. And as he wrote to the Ephesians, what he's going to say to them is basically, when Christ was sent, God hits the reset button. Here is the opportunity for sin to be dealt with once and for all, not with the sacrifices over and over again, but the perfect lamb dying the perfect death as the perfect sacrifice for us. Listen to what he says. Beginning in verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 2, God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised him up and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of the grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Does that passage have a ring of familiarity to it? Not because you've studied it before, but because of something that we've looked at tonight. It's within this passage we see the recreation that God has been working toward. That just as God created man from the dust, now God is making us alive with Christ. Just as he breathed into the nostrils of man the breath of life, what is he doing for us? He's creating us in Christ Jesus. And just as man was created to share in paradise with God, Paul says he did this so that he might show us the immeasurable riches of his grace. You see, the Bible is a story that tells over and over again God's recreating habits. That when it looks as though the world is sinking into a chaotic mess, God reaches in and he pulls out success. He reaches in and provides a plan for salvation. And in these dark days, when man was speaking badly against Christ, even to the point of putting him on a cross, God reached in and through his love recreated us in his image. And thus, what do we find? We find here the kind of love that God is saying to us is steadfast and it's loyal. So then, think about what Paul also states in Romans chapter 8. He says, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all of these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither life nor death nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let that sink in a minute. That there is no body and no thing and no power, whether on heaven and earth, who can take us out of the loyal hand of God. And in that, we rejoice. Because here is the proven love of God. Now, if If I walk by His Spirit, and I'm led by His Spirit, and I'm sowing to His Spirit, what that means is that the fruit that will be born in my life will begin with the love of God. What then? All of these things we've been talking about this evening have a very, very direct impact on us. That as we think about all that has been done by this loyal God who has given the best of heaven for the worst of earth, God is saying here, that's got implication. So what is that implication? Matthew chapter 22, a man approaches Jesus and he says, what's the greatest command? Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength and mind. And then he adds a freebie. And he says, the second unto it is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. What's he saying in all of this? He's saying that if you are a part of my family, you understand the love that you're to show for me. And you're to understand the love that you show to one another. John, who so richly describes the love of God in so many different ways, says, behold, what manner of love the Father has shown unto us that we can be called the sons of God. Thus the implication is, if I'm going to be in the family of God, my love for Him is rich and genuine and true. It's not some shallow, shell-like love that says I'll do good when I feel like it. I'll serve God when it's convenient. It's a love that says I will be a genuine son to you. But it also says that I'm going to show that love to others. That the way you have treated me, as you bear fruit in my life, that's going to be demonstrated in the way that I treat other people. A theologian from years past made a very good observation. Jonathan Edwards said, if love is the sum of Christianity, surely those things which overthrow love are exceedingly unbecoming to Christians. An envious Christian, a malicious Christian, a cold and hard-hearted Christian is the greatest absurdity and contradiction. It is if one should speak of dark brightness or a false truth. That's exactly right. That if you and I are walking after the Spirit, that if we're in step with the Spirit in this out-of-step world, we do not allow these works of the flesh to so influence us that those who are bad to us receive bad in return. So what then does that mean for me? John also says, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. You hear what he's saying? The relationships that I have with other Christians are very much a product of my relationship with God. Indeed, all men. The relationship that I have with them is really indicative of just how strongly I love God. Now, let's put it in some very specific terms here. It's going to be shown in my family relationships. Oftentimes, this is where the rubber hits the road, isn't it? Here are people you are around on a very regular basis, with whom you are sharing a house, with whom you are sharing numerous activities. And sometimes it gets a little difficult, doesn't it? And thus, what does God say? Husbands, love your wives. What does God indicate about a wife for her husband? She treats him well. What does God indicate about parents? Fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. What does He tell children? Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. All of those are aspects of love. You see, love is born out in action. And oftentimes love is borne out with those who are not being terribly lovable at the moment. And thus God says, when you bear fruit, it's going to be seen in the family relationship. And thus it's very important for a young man and a young woman as they're thinking about getting married to consider how selfless they must be for that marriage to be happy. That it is not something that's going to be just this totally pleasing relationship. That's not the view. It's a relationship that's saying, this is how I can please someone else. And before a child is born into the world, parents decide that they are going to be selfless in that love for a child, to bring that child up, to learn the selflessness that will one day be seen again as parents in their older years may need that help from a child. That's the fruit of the Spirit. But it's also seen in our family relationships as Christians. And sometimes these relationships can get just as harried as the physical family can. Because in this situation, you're bringing people together of extremely different backgrounds. You have people who are of different races. You have people of different genders. You have people of different economic backgrounds. You have people of different educational experiences, all coming together and one in Christ. Does that mean there's never any problems and challenges? I imagine even if you had a church of two people, there would be some trouble along the way, wouldn't there? Sometimes I think if I was a church of one, I'm not so sure I'd get along with myself all the time either. What does it mean you love God? And if you love God, that's going to control how you behave yourself toward His people. It's kind of a challenge, isn't it, to think here is someone who is being kind of ornery, someone who is giving me grief, yet this is a child of God. How does God want me to treat His children? God says there better be no room for hatred. There better be no room where you're saying, well, I just can't get along with that brother. Everything within our ability we are doing in a selfless way, as God was selfless with us, to make that relationship work. And how true that is even amongst our friends. And I'm not talking about here just a passing shallow friendship. Facebook has ruined that term for many, hasn't it? That someone you never see is your friend because you share an electronic connection. And we're talking about someone with a deep relationship here. And what does God say? Greater love hath no man than this, than he laid down his life for his friend. That's the selfless love that says, I am so dedicated to helping those who are close to me that if it cost me my life, that is a price that's cheap in comparison to what God has done for me. But then it begins to get a little harder because God says, you also need to love strangers. You ever notice God's special groups in the Old Testament? The widows, and the orphans, and the strangers, and the poor. Notice sometime how many occasions within the Old Testament those groups come up. And sometimes God's pretty blunt and He says, if you harm any of them, there'll be a price to pay for that. That doesn't go away in the New Testament. As we mentioned just yesterday or so, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. But look as well at how He talks about taking care of the poor. Those who you may not know, those who may not be really any kind of close associate of yours, but there is a need there, God says, I want you taking care of that person. God has made the work of a local congregation very limited because He's got a purpose for it. And so to become a welfare agency or a benevolent agency for the world is not an obligation of the local church. But it is not an obligation, but a blessing that God has given to me to share that selfless love with those in need as He has shared with me. Indeed, someone who is stingy with their money is someone who has never fully appreciated the price that was paid for salvation. If I can say in a judgmental way, I'll not help those in need, I have never understood what God has done for me. But then perhaps the hardest of all, God says, you shall love your enemies. Do good to those who persecute you. Pray for those who spitefully use you. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Have you ever thought just how difficult that command is? And you think, I could never do that. Here is someone who treats me so horribly. Here is someone who is so malicious to me. Here's somebody who's always gossiping about me. Here's someone who never does anything for my benefit. But then I might need to think about while we were still enemies. Christ died for us. And suddenly everything's in focus. And it's not about how I'm treated. It's not about what I'm getting in return. It's about giving selflessly because I love God. And God loves me. And I suppose we could sum all of these up with Jesus as he says in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. If only we could remember that in the heated time. When emotions and tensions are rising, to stop and to breathe, and instead of counting to 10, to quote Matthew 5:16 to ourselves. And the love of God will be displayed. What an amazing thing that God would love us. An amazing thing that God would become man and die for us. So that one day we could live with him. That's selfless love. That's loyal love. And a God who does not give up on us when we fail him. I guess probably the older we get, the more we realize just how often we fail him. Sometimes the arrogance of youth can make us think we're getting most things right. But the wisdom of older age is bringing us to see more in focus all of those times that we fail him, and all of those times to realize that his gracious forgiveness is the only grace that's going to get us to heaven. What a genuine, loyal God we serve. So this evening, it's a challenge to all of us to love in return. But specifically, maybe there's those in our number tonight who have never shared in that love of God. You've never taken part in that recreation of being buried with his son in baptism so that God can recreate you as a new man, cleansed, sin-free, ready to walk with him. Don't turn down that gracious offer tonight. Sometimes people are a little intimidated when you've got a crowd of this size. If that's why you're putting off obeying the Lord, come whisper in my ear when we're done. Come talk to Steve when we're done. Because the audience you need is God. He's the one. Now, these brethren would be happy to join in with that. But don't let anything stand in your way. Why go home another night not knowing that you are saved? Not assured that you have that title hold in heaven because of his love. Or maybe you've known that. But life often gets in the way, doesn't it? In those times when we allow ourselves to become weak and we tell off that person who's getting on our nerves and we're irritable with those who are close to us. Maybe it's time for a private confession with someone. A brother you've been having trouble with. A family member that you're struggling with. Maybe that's what needs to be done. Or maybe that cloudiness extends to the love you have for God, which is becoming somewhat distant to you. But perhaps tonight, with all of these reminders from the Scriptures, you see what God has done, and you're ready to recommit yourself to Him. If you would like for this group to pray with you for forgiveness and strength, we will be happy to do that. If there is a temptation that's plaguing you and you've not fallen to it, but you feel really close that you're going to fall, let's pray about it tonight. Whatever it takes to know that love of God that the heavens themselves could not contain. Whatever you need to do to be right with Him, won't you do that as His invitation is now extended to you, and we stand and sing.